More than normal, it is wonderful to see your faces today. And today in my sermon, I'm going to be picking up preaching in 1 Peter, just what I was supposed to have preached last weekend. So I think you'll catch up soon with a little help in just a little while. Now, I have a question for you to start with. True or false? Listen carefully. True or false? At the final judgment, we will be judged according to how we lived our life. Think hard. Think carefully. Let me say it again. At the final judgment, we will be judged according to how we lived our life. Now, you could be thinking things like, look, I know we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and you'd be right. And you also might think to yourself, surely it matters how we live. And there you'd be right too. Now here's the statement one more time. At the final judgment, we will be judged according to how we live our life. All right, now I'm going to ask you what you think about this, how to answer it. Raise your hand if you think the statement is false. All right. Raise your hand if you think the statement is true. Raise your hand if you watched to see how your neighbor was voting before you raised your hand. Or maybe if you were too scared to raise your hand in church in the first place. Yeah, we're not used to raising our hand in church, right? Not in that way, at least. Well, hopefully the answer will be clear to you before the sermon is complete. And if not, I want you to come and talk to me afterward because this is a tremendously important matter. And our passage today speaks to it, as you might have guessed already. Our passage today in 1 Peter is filled with commands for us as Christians to live godly lives, filled with love for other Christians and even our enemies. And the way we live our lives will be revealing evidence on the day of judgment of whether we had true saving faith in Christ while we lived. Let me say that one more time. The way we live our lives will be revealing evidence on the day of judgment of whether we had true saving faith in Christ while we lived. Now, a little bit of background just to help get you up to speed with where we are in 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter begins our passage today with the word finally, which would make you think that he's about to wrap up his letter. But we're just in chapter 3, and it goes all the way to chapter 5. So he's not. He's simply wrapping up the section in this letter that he began in chapter 2, verse 11, when he addressed all his readers with the title, Beloved. And he went on to teach them how to conduct themselves honorably among the Gentiles, specifically in relationships where a Christian would be in submission to someone or some institution that's in authority over them. He's instructed them about situations where it's a Christian citizen under the authority of a government. And as well, then, he's instructed us about a situation where a Christian slave is under the authority of a harsh and cruel master. Or a Christian wife under the authority of a non-believing husband, possibly one that's mean and difficult. And he capped it off with a command for how husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way so that God would hear their prayers. That was verse 7, right before our passage begins. So throughout this section, Peter is focused primarily on the ones who need to submit. Theirs would be the harder role and the more common position that Christians would have found themselves in society at that time. And it still holds true today, doesn't it? These difficult situations for Christians exist, maybe even for some of you. Now, he's wrapped up this section by addressing everyone, no matter what position they're in, with regard to others. And the message is that Christians should live godly lives, loving others, knowing that's required in order to finally receive the inheritance of eternal life from the Lord when he comes back. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. If you aren't already there, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's near the end of the New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Follow along with me as I read. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have revealed yourself not only in all of creation, but you have revealed yourself more specifically in your word. And it's there that we learn about how we can be saved, how we, the unrighteous ones, can get righteousness. Lord, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would soften our hearts and our minds as we look at your God, at your word. Please teach us, Lord, today. In Christ's name, amen. God's word through Peter for us today is live godly lives to inherit God's eternal reward. Live godly lives to inherit God's eternal reward. There's 2 points. Verses 8 and 9 are love one another. Love one another. And verses 10 through 12 are live for God's reward. So love one another and live for God's reward. So we begin by looking at verses 8 and 9. Love one another. We're starting with verse 8, and it is chock full of how we should live with one another, especially with fellow Christians. There are 5 commands here in this verse all by itself, so let's unpack them together. We have 2 that deal with the mind. The first command and the 5th command have unity of mind, Peter says, and have a humble mind. Then we have 2 that deal with the emotions. The 2nd and the 4th have sympathy and a tender heart. And right there nested in the middle of those 5 commands is a favorite of Peter's, have brotherly love. Have brotherly love for one another. Now to go back to the beginning, the very first command, unity of mind. Unity of mind means that as a church, we should have the same spiritual values, believe in the most important theological truths together. That's why when you become a member of Covenant Hope Church, we ask you to agree with our statement of faith. We want to be on the same page about these most important theological truths that the Bible speaks about. Having unity of mind means that we love the same gospel together. We love the same Jesus alongside one another. Unity of mind doesn't mean that we always think the exact same things. It doesn't mean that we won't have some disagreements from time to time. This unity of mind is like what Paul urged the church in Philippi to have when he wrote to them in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, if we have a unity of mind together as a church, it means that we're committed to the gospel and to Christ together above all. We're on the same page, so to speak. You might say, as they say, it's an idiom, maybe it's just a Western idiom, that we're singing from the same song sheet. We all agree that these truths and following Jesus faithfully are our highest priorities in life together. And those things will keep us unified together. Now let's look at the second and the fourth together. Sympathy and a tender heart. When we have sympathy and a tender heart, it means that we feel for each other. When one member suffers, we all suffer to some degree. You know, I feel the sympathy and see the tender hearts of so many of you when you continue to ask how my father is doing. Some of you have surprised me. This is like months on from when my father first got his third round of cancer. And you've asked me, a number of you continue to ask me, how's your father doing? You're remembering the burdens that another person is carrying, that I'm carrying, and you're inquiring about it, and it shows you care. You understand. And on that note, let me just tell you that his cancer is in complete remission now. So praise the Lord for that. Thank you for asking. Now this week, Darren Joy, one of our members, had to rush to India as his mother needed back surgery. Others of you might have heard that Jules Pagaduan's father died right as the war was starting, and she's gone there to the Philippines for the funeral. And there might be others as well who are dealing with very difficult things. And many of you know about the other people in the church. You care about them. You're bearing those burdens with them. Now for some, this war that is happening right now has stirred up old anxieties and fears. Feelings that you thought maybe had been long gone have come back to you, and they may be haunting you, it felt like, this past week. For others, it's new anxieties and strange new emotional burdens that you're feeling. I know I've had some strange feelings all throughout the week. Let's be sure to check in on one another, especially during times like we're in right now. Make it a point to reach out to someone from church that you've not spoken to in a while to ask if they're struggling in any particular way right now. Being aware of the difficulties and the challenges that others in our church body might be facing and inquiring about it, praying for each other with regard to these things, these all reveal the degree to which our focus is either purely on ourselves or whether we are concerned and paying attention to others around us. For godly biblical examples, think of Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb, or the way he stood by and protected the woman caught in adultery. Sympathy and tender hearts enable us to bear one another's burdens because we've been shown the kindness of God our Father, who knows that we are weak and vulnerable. Now this last one. A humble mind is someone who has a humble mind thinks soberly about themselves. Soberly. They think realistically. Humility is one of those often misunderstood character qualities. A common mistake is to think that it's humble to think that you're a nobody if you're humble, that you're not good for anything, that everyone else is better than you. It's not humility to think poorly of yourself, though. C.S. Lewis said that the first step to growing in humility is to realize that you are, in fact, prideful. Secondly, he says that the truly humble man will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. In other words, humility involves a certain kind of self-forgetfulness. You're concerned about other people, Now, right there in the middle of those five commands is the command to have brotherly love. And it's likely that Peter wanted that one to stand out as the most important because it was right there in the middle. Think of the love that you have for your family. Generally, there's a loyalty and a warmth to that love, isn't there? You feel a fondness and you have affections for family. This is the same thing that we're called to have for one another in the church. Warmth and affection in our love. Does that describe how you feel about church, fellow church members? It should be that way because we've been made brothers and sisters in Christ, in the household of God, which is the church. Now, what happens if you look inside and you don't feel that? I have three suggestions for you. First of all, cultivate your love and affection for Jesus first. Cultivate your love and affection for Jesus first. Sing to Jesus when we sing here together and when you're at home as well. Speak to Jesus more in prayer, especially giving thanks for all his steadfast love for you. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus in order to feel affection and warmth for him. Secondly, you can ask for Jesus to fill your heart with affection for fellow church members, especially those who are different than you, people who are in a different stage of life than you, people who are from a different country than you, a different culture, people who might be in a different position in society than you as well. Lastly, don't wait for affections, brotherly love and affections, to sweep you off your feet, leading you to actions. Begin to show love and affection toward others before you feel it. You know, sometimes when there is a pump in the ground, in order to get the pump working and bringing the water up out of the ground, you have to put water in order to prime the pump before it begins to flow. It's the same way with brotherly love and affection for one another. Sometimes when we don't feel it, we just must do it. We must prime the pump. You must obey and trust that the Lord will bring your feelings in alignment with your will and his command. Now, all of these commands in verse 8 are either explicitly stated in our church covenant or they're hinted at there in the church covenant as well. Our covenant is a biblical summary of what we pledge or how we pledge to live with one another as Christians. It's just a biblical summary. Just like a couple that are marrying one another make promises to each other, when we join together in church membership, we're making promises to each other based on the commands of Scripture. Just one small difference, it's not till death do us part. Now, we'll be reading our covenant out loud later in the service. When you're reciting it, listen for these kinds of commands that we're seeing in verse 8 here, the ones that we're promising to live out with each other. Now, if you think the commands of verse 8 sound really foreign in our world of competition and hostility, verse 9 will seem even more radical. Look at that verse again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling, that means insulting, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Christians are called to bless those who do evil to us. We're called by God, commanded by God, even to ask God to show his favor and grace to those who have done us wrong. Jesus taught this in Luke 6, 28 and 29. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Paul taught it too in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. He says there, when reviled, we bless. And he taught it as well in Romans 12, in verse 14, 17, and 21. He says, bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I could go on. This command should not be strange to our ears, and yet it is so often strangely absent in our lives. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this is a command just for super Christians, friend. This is a way of life for ordinary Christians. Anyone who has repented and trusted in Christ and is filled with the Spirit of God. I want you to think of someone who has hurt you. Maybe long ago. Maybe recently. Someone who's done evil to you in some way. If you need to, write this name down. Now I want you to go home, and before you sleep tonight, I want you to pray for God to pour out His favor and grace on that person. Maybe in the time of silence that we're going to have before we're dismissed at the end of the service, you should use that time to pray silently for that person. But praying is likely not even far enough. You need to do good to that person. Lou Priolo, in his booklet on bitterness, describes the Christian's duty and command to bless those who do us harm. He describes it as a battle. He lists symptoms of battle fatigue, those who are growing weary of trying to bless those who have done evil to them. You might encounter that when you're fighting to do good to someone who's hurt you. Battle fatigue might be like thoughts of resentment towards that person that keep cropping up, welling up from your heart. Maybe telling yourself, he'll or she'll never change. Maybe complaining about or gossiping about that person to others. Lou Priolo says it plainly. Listen, you may not accept anything less than victory in your personal battles against evil. You may not cease from pursuing your opponent with good until you win the war. And you win when you bless others who have hurt you. I'll say it again. This is not for super Christians, brothers and sisters. This is for ordinary Christians. Is it easy? Absolutely not. If you've been called by Christ to follow Him, you've been called by Christ to bless those who harm you in any way. The last phrase here in verse 9 is very, very important. It gives a reason that we must not repay evil for evil and instead bless those who do us wrong. He says that you may obtain a blessing. The Christian Standard Bible, which is a different translation, translates that word obtain as inherit. And that's really the root of that word in the Greek. So the word, it reads this way in the CSB, so that you may inherit a blessing. And here's where reading a single verse in light of the context of the whole book of the Bible that you're reading that single verse in is so important. Peter wrote to these churches in this letter at reminding them that they'd been born again into a living hope and to an inheritance kept in heaven for them, and that they were waiting for a salvation, and I quote here, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, when Jesus comes back. That's straight out of the first paragraph in this book, this letter. And so read in context, this phrase at the end of verse 9 is teaching us that a godly life of love, even towards enemies, is a requirement for inheriting the blessing of salvation. Now let me stop there. I am not saying that we earn salvation by doing good works. That opposes the gospel of free grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not teaching what's called works righteousness, which is really what every other religion in the world teaches. Do enough good, at least as defined by that religion, and the God or gods will usher you into some better category of living after death. But the rest of the Bible is clear that a godly life, not a sinless life, mind you, a godly life is necessary to receive the blessing of eternal life. I want to read to you some verses from the New Testament. Listen carefully. Romans 2, verses 6 to 8. He will render to each one, he being God, he will render to each one according to his works, according to their works, in other words. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is straight out of Romans, where we learn about the gift of righteousness that comes from Christ. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Or Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And there are even more verses than this. I could go on and on. This is just in the New Testament as well. The scriptures are clear, brothers and sisters. The fruit of godly living that is born from the root of faith in Christ will be assessed when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Imitating Jesus' life was one motivation that we've seen in 1 Peter thus far for blessing those who curse us. And here in verse 9, we have another. And you may say, "But pastor, if I work to be godly, I'll be earning my salvation." The scripture says no. Grace is not compatible with earning favor with God, but it's completely compatible with exerting effort to bear the fruits of repentance. To say it more simply and reversed, grace is completely compatible with effort, but not with earning. It's compatible with effort, but not with earning. Or any sense of thinking that by good works we can make God owe us his forgiveness. So when in obedience to Jesus you love your brother or your sister in Christ, or when you bless instead of insulting those who do you harm, ask yourself this question: do I think that God owes me something for what I just did? Or do I owe God praise for working righteousness in me? When the Christian acts in obedience to these commands that we've been considering, they praise God. They don't praise themselves. They don't see God as indebted to themselves. The root of our salvation is the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. The fruit is seen in godliness in our lives. Which describes you? Looking to God as if he owes you something when you do something that's good to another person? Or praising God for how he's worked in you that righteousness? We've said that the overall message of this whole passage is live godly lives to inherit God's eternal reward, and that verses 8 and 9 emphasize the message love one another. So now Peter is going to back up what he's taught us in these two verses with a passage from his favorite psalm, and that is Psalm 34. So verses 10 through 12 teach us to live for God's reward. Live for God's reward. That's the second point this afternoon. Live for God's reward. Peter loves Psalm 34. He's already referenced it back in chapter 2, verse 3, when he said, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," that's an allusion
to Psalm 34, phrasing right out of that psalm, verse 8. And now he lifts Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, which we read together responsively earlier in the service. Listen to the way Peter quotes Psalm 34 in verse 10 here. For, and that's an important word, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. That little word for at the beginning of verse 10 shows us that Peter means for these verses from the psalm to back up and prove what he's commanded and taught in verses 8 and 9. And when he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, again, reading in context, we should see that he's pointing again to the eternal reward of life and good days in the new heavens and the new earth. There are then four commands at the end of verse 10 and then the beginning of verse 11. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. Let him turn from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. These themes in the psalm are the very themes that we're finding in 1 Peter, aren't they? You might remember that Peter instructed us in verse 1 of chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we know that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7, 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. There's a reason why James, in his letter, teaches us that, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. I suspect you all know that the tongue can do an incredible amount of sin in an incredibly short period of time. But I want to ask you, not so much about your tongue, but what about your typing, your typed messages? Text messages are an extension of our tongues. It's one way that we've grown accustomed to speaking to one another, isn't it? What do you say with your texts? Do you gossip in your texts? Do you slander others in your messages? Do you speak deceit by shading the truth or lying? Like sometimes I say, on my way, and I haven't even gone out the door yet. It doesn't have to come out of your mouth to be a sin of the tongue. It can come out of the tips of your fingers as well. Verse 11 describes a life of repentance followed by obedience. And that should be a regular, perhaps daily pattern for any Christian. The Christian life begins with repentance and pursuing good. If you're a Christian, you can at least look back in your life. Maybe you can't identify the day, but you can identify for sure the season when you came under the conviction of sin and you understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and you repented and you set out to follow Jesus and live for him. That is the pattern of the entire life of a Christian. It doesn't just start and end there. It continues, brothers and sisters. It continues till Jesus comes back. That is the kind of life that the Bible calls a righteous life. And we see that there in verse 12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, this idea of the righteous. You may be asking yourself, can I call myself the righteous? when you think of the word righteous, maybe you, like me, you think first of Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, which says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. When Forrest led us in a prayer of confession earlier in the service, he confessed that we were sinners. We are. And that's true. This is true. None are righteous. No one is righteous before God based on their own merit. We were born with a sinful nature, and we sin. It's hard to find a person who denies that they sin. Even atheists, per se. In that sense, yes, no one is righteous. Everyone in this room, as a sinner that would have been doomed to hell if it had not been dealt with by Christ's death acting as a substitute for the death that we deserved for our sin. But the Bible also uses the word righteous in another way. The Bible calls the person who is living by faith in the promises of God, fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection, and demonstrating that in their lives with evident fruit in the Spirit, the Bible calls that person righteous. The Psalms are filled with this language about the righteous person. We don't have to go far in the Psalms, and we'll read in Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Very similar to the beginning of our verse 12 here in 1 Peter. Just like the Christian can consider themselves a sinner and a saint or holy one, so a Christian knows that apart from Christ they have no righteousness. But in Christ, we've been credited with righteousness and are seeing that righteousness borne out in our actions because Christ is at work in us. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this about the righteous. Those who are truly righteous by virtue of being members of the covenant people under the king, their covenant head, and who are genuinely righteous because they trust the covenant promises fulfilled in Christ, they will live upright, blameless, and righteous lives. Brothers and sisters, it matters how we live. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here today. I'm so glad you've come. What a day for you to come and join us for public worship, corporate worship together. There's no better place to be than here. Or maybe, perhaps you thought that you were a Christian, but after hearing this sermon, you're having doubts as you hear this word from God in 1 Peter. Are you assuming that you'll be welcomed into heaven because you've done enough good? That surely God wouldn't overlook the good that you've done? Ask yourself, are you trusting in what you've done, or are you trusting in what Christ has done in you? Friends, be sure that you've trusted in Christ. That first you've come to the point where you realize that you have no righteousness of your own and that you need righteousness from somewhere else. No, someone else. That righteousness you need is found in Jesus and Him alone. Oh, that you would trust in Him, friend. Lean on Him. Pledge yourself to Him. Follow Him. And see Him begin to cause the fruit of faith in compassion and brotherly love, even blessing for your enemies, sprout up and be born in your life. Only through faith in Him and with the fruit of righteousness that He causes to be born in you can you be confident that you too will inherit God's eternal reward. Church, this is what we're called to. To live godly, radically loving lives with one another and even blessing those who do us wrong so that we might expect to inherit the blessing of eternal life with Christ when He returns. Do you detect sin in your heart, in your speech, in how you've responded to those who might have cursed you and insulted you. Perhaps you've lashed out to repay them, evil for evil. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is for you too. It's still for you. Even those righteous under the old covenant couldn't have their consciences cleansed like we can under the new covenant established by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You and I can have our consciences cleansed by faith in the Messiah. What an amazing thing, day in and day out. And this is always the first step toward living godly lives together. Brothers and sisters, go to the mercy seat of Christ, and He will cleanse your conscience and then set out to live a righteous life. When we do that as a pattern for life, we can joyfully anticipate inheriting God's eternal reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the gift of the Lord Jesus, who through faith in Him, we have received Your righteousness, a righteousness which we had none of. And we praise You, Lord, that when we sink our roots into Jesus through faith in Him, You begin by the power of the Spirit to cause the fruits to be grown in our lives, such that we could be called the righteous, the saints. Oh, Lord, we praise You for this. Help us walk in Your ways, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this meal that